Once again, good morning and welcome to those of you that have braved the cold to be here in person at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Welcome to those of you who are listening on the radio, and as always, a special welcome to those of you that will be listening later on the recording. If you feel it is cold now, again, just wait. So I pray that all of you will remain warm as the temperature drops here over the next day or so. But I am very grateful to be living this far south right now as I looked this morning and saw the snow measured in feet in other places or saw the wind chill of negative 27 at the football game. And so I am very grateful that it is only as cold as it is right now here. But with that, we are going to be finishing up Zechariah chapter 12 here this morning. So if you want to go ahead and start turning in your copy of God's Word to Zechariah chapter 12. And so I'll tell you, we're going to pick up in verse 10 where we left off last week. And we're actually going to go through the end of chapter 12. And we're going to read through just the beginning of chapter 13, just that first verse, and as we go through this in more detail, I'll explain why later. But again, that'll be Zechariah chapter 12, beginning in verse 10, and going through chapter 13, verse 1. And while you're flipping there, just as a reminder, this is the final oracle in the book of Zechariah. We looked at the beginning of it and sort of set the stage last week, and so now we continue our march through it. This is Zechariah chapter 12, beginning in verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will take a closer look at it. Almighty God, we praise you this morning, and we ask that you would help me to preach your word as you would have it preached, that you would, as always, prepare our hearts and minds to receive the reading of your word and the preaching of your word, that it might take root within us, that we would reflect on it, that we would live in it, that it would lead us and guide us into holiness. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So you remember last week I talked about the difficulty, honestly, of these last few chapters of the book of Zechariah. And as we looked at those first nine verses, they described a great battle that we talked about as the day in which Christ won salvation for you and me on the cross. And what we enter into now as we read through this is really the results of the battle that is described in verses 1 through 9. It's one of the reasons that we do a great disservice to this passage if all we really zone in on here is verse 10 and we rip it out of its context. Because verse 10 flows naturally and must flow from the first nine verses there. So the passage that we're looking at today is really the results of the battle. As a reminder, next week we're going to be looking at the cleansing of the people and the striking of the shepherd as we look at chapter 13. And so I'd remind you too of just the presuppositions or the things that we think about as we go in, as we tiptoe through this passage, as we're careful to see what God says for us this morning, is that we're committed to the idea that this did have meaning to Zechariah and the people, that it was understandable and meaningful to them, but that ultimately this passage does and must point to Christ as all Scripture does, and that we must be guided by Scripture as it describes what this passage is pointing towards. So If you'll remember, too, I broke from my usual habit and I gave you sort of one thesis that really covers 12 through 14. And so I'd remind you of that now, that as we look at chapters 12 through 14, they are all pointing towards something very specific here. They're pointing towards the establishment of the kingdom of God, that it brings salvation and abundance to God's people, but that it is a kingdom established at great cost and through many trials. And so we see another facet of that here this morning as we look at 12:10 through 13:1. We see that salvation and entrance into this kingdom, that it comes from the repentance that God grants to his people and the cleansing from sin that he provides. That entrance into this costly kingdom, it comes from the repentance that God grants to his people and the cleansing from sin that he provides. And I'll go ahead and tell you, we're going to sort of major on that first one and minor on that second one, because 13:1 provides a bit of a transition in the passage there. But again, we'll talk about that once we get there. So first, just what is happening here? What is the context of this? 1 through 9 describe that battle where God has protected his people. He has guarded them from the nations and even from themselves, if you remember that. But now the aftermath of the battle unfolds. And this passage begins with God pouring out grace and mercy on his people. And so we have to ask, why would it begin with grace? Why would it begin with mercy here? Because almost immediately as we look at verse 10, we see that though the battle has been won, though God has protected his people, and though he saved them, that they, the people, have pierced him. And now his people must behold the cost of salvation. But how is it that they see that cost there? And I'll be honest with you, some people try and sort of explain away the middle of verse 10 there. If you'll look with me where it talks about when they look on me, and this is God speaking, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. But the text is both clear that this is God speaking and that is me there when he says that they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. And again, I think in Zechariah's time, even though it is an incredible statement, every bit as incredible as last week when it talked about that he would make the weak mighty like David and the house of David like God himself, I think this passage was completely understandable in Zechariah's time because they would have looked at it and they probably would have understood it in the context of the death of a Davidic king. Throughout the Old Testament, the Davidic kings are often described as sons of God, or they're described as being the agents of God on earth. And so there's no need to amend the text. There's no need to dream up some sort of different language here. I think the people of Zechariah's time would have looked at it, and maybe with a greater understanding than they realized that they had. They would have looked at it and understood this in the context that he's speaking here of a Davidic king who has safeguarded the people, who has earned for them, purchased through his blood, salvation, but who in the course of that was pierced and died. And I think the text itself even leans into that with the reference that we get in verse 11 where it talks about the day of mourning in Jerusalem. And if your knowledge of geography there in Israel is not up to snuff, you're very much forgiven. Hadad Rimmon on the plain of Megiddo. You probably heard Megiddo, but the first part of that is absolutely lost on you. And that's actually, I think, intentional on God's part there because Hadad Rimmon was a minor village on the outskirts there. That it's really meant to describe encompassing the whole land there. There's the reference to Jerusalem, you could say, the sort of epicenter of life in Israel, but even to the furthest extent in the village. But there's another sort of sideways reference there to the death of a Davidic king. It's a reference back to King Josiah, who dies on the plains of Megiddo. A good Davidic king whose life is cut short. And you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 23. But it's a king who goes out to do battle on behalf of his people and who is cut down, who dies. and the entire land mourns over that. And so I think if we were standing there with Zechariah, this is a passage that speaks to the timelessness both of our wickedness as human beings and our need to repent. That it speaks to the weight of sin. It speaks to the pain of redemption. And this passage ultimately points to what real repentance looks like. As the passage goes on after that, God promises to the people of Zechariah's time an outpouring of mercy, that the whole land would mourn over it. And then you get to the very uncomfortable to read part where it talks about David and Levi, where it talks about Nathan, and it talks about Shimei. Likely that's a reference to the kingly line, David and his descendant Nathan, and the priestly line, Levi and one of his descendants, who was known as Shimei. What that whole section there is meant to show is that the people see and reflect the husbands and the wives, the kingly and the priestly. All of them look on what they have done. Look on what their sin has necessitated. That it has, in I think maybe a metaphorical sense here initially, pierced God's heart. And that outpouring of mercy from God is so they can see that, so that they can repent of their sins. But as always in the minor prophets, that's not the final word. It doesn't end with sorrow, but leads immediately into the first verse of chapter 13. That this repentance leads them to the means of grace that God provides, leads them to the fountain of cleansing, so that they can stand once again before God. That though they have pierced him, that is not the end of the story, but that his mercy and grace in giving them repentance leads them to being cleansed from their sin and their uncleanness. So if we were standing there with Zechariah, certainly that, I think it's understandable what we would see here, what we would take away from it. But if you remember last week, we talked about this chapter in 13 and 14. They're all pointing towards Christ. They're pointing towards his first advent and his second advent. So how do we understand this, especially within the context of Christ? And I would say that the first thing we see here is really what does true repentance look like? And we see several things from this. We see first that true repentance comes from God. That God is the one who in his mercy grants us the ability to see our sin, grants us the ability to see the cost of our sin. That when in this passage where he pours out his spirit of grace to give them pleas for mercy, it is something that is picked up on throughout the whole Bible and certainly into the New Testament also. That our very ability to repent of our sins is not something, it's not some work that we have done in ourselves, as much and as flattering as that idea might be. But the reality is that it is God who grants that. Just as in this passage where he pours out his Holy Spirit upon the people so their eyes can be opened to see the one that they have pierced with their actions, or whether we wanted to jump over to Romans 2, where Paul talks about God and his kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, or whether we want to stay with Paul in 2 Timothy, where he talks about God grants repentance that leads to the knowledge of truth, or whether we wanted to go over to Acts 11, where it talks about that God granted repentance to the Gentiles, a group that includes all of us here. But why is it that God must give us even the ability to see our sin, the ability to reflect on it, the ability to repent? It's because we're stubborn and rebellious. I don't want to see myself in a negative light. I don't want to reflect on my sinfulness. I don't want to think about it. I'd rather stay there like a child with my eyes closed, believing if I just don't look at it, if I just don't think about it, it's not real. But God in his mercy does not leave his children in that condition. And so through the work of his Holy Spirit, he opens our eyes. Opens our eyes, you could say, beginning this whole process of salvation. Giving us this initial ability to reflect and to see ourselves for who we truly are, and God for who He truly is. That's a process that never really ends. Certainly the Christian life begins with repentance. But if you've noticed, week after week, you are going to find in our bulletin a call to repentance, a confession of sin, an assurance of pardon. Because that work of the Holy Spirit that begins in our lives, opening our eyes, enlivening us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, continues every moment of our Christian walk until we close our eyes for the final time. And we are glorified. And we are made so that we can sin no more. This work of the Holy Spirit convicting of us of our sins certainly begins the walk, but remains there with us every step of the way. So that's the first thing that we see about true repentance. It's not something that springs from us, but it comes from God. The next thing that we see here is what true repentance actually looks at. True repentance actually sees and looks at the piercing of God on our behalf. I think it's fair to say that if we were standing there with Zechariah hearing this in his time, there is a metaphorical sense in which this could be understood, that they had pierced God to the heart. But we understand that the reality is that in the person of Jesus Christ, He went to the cross. God went to the cross. He was pierced and He died for you and me. Repentance is not just simply feeling bad over the things that we have done. Repentance that does not weep over sinning against a holy God is no repentance at all. It's very possible to be sorry for doing something without truly sorrowing over sin. Repentance just isn't hating getting caught. It's despising the wrongness of the whole situation, the brokenness that has occurred, and the transgression against God's word and against God's person. And I think that's one of the reasons that he uses the illustration here, this terrible illustration where he talks about the mourning as over a lost child, the mourning as over an only child. Because if you think about when we mourn and lament the loss of a child, we don't mourn and lament, well, they're not going to be there to take out the garbage. We're not sad because they're not going to be there to help us with a project or something like that. That in many ways, that mourning and that sorrow is actually not even directed at ourselves. Our sorrow is not really focused on us. I can be sorrowful for me over the things that I have done, and that's not really actually repentance. When we think about mourning over the loss of a child, we even talk about we're grieving over them, or we're weeping for them. The repentance that the Holy Spirit brings is not just sort of being unhappy that we did something wrong. It's having our eyes opened to the cost of the kingdom, the blood of Christ. And there's only one possible response to that. It's to be driven to our knees in sorrow, to see what my sin has done, and to reflect on that, to really and truly behold the cost of the kingdom. And it's a truth that honestly we should never actually get over. It's something, and it's an image that should haunt us as God's people, because it is an image that haunts Scripture. It continues on very much into the book of Revelation, where John, weeping, hoping that there is one worthy, sees finally the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But what does he behold there? He beholds one like a lamb slain, but one who is worthy, worthy to lead his people, worthy to grant them forgiveness. And it's from Christ and his sacrifice here, his piercedness, that on account of that and his worthiness, that he's able to cry out to you and to me, to call out to those that mourn and weep in repentance over what they have done. So that's the second thing that we see here. What is it that true repentance looks at? If God is the one that grants it, what is it focused on? It's not ourselves. It's not just the bad things that we have done, but our wrong before an eternally holy God. And so now we, as we think about repentance here, we take a little bit of an excursus, a bunny trail, if you will humor me just briefly. The next part of the passage addresses repentance both in a personal sense and also in a corporate sense. Repentance is personal in the sense as we think about admittance into this costly kingdom as it pertains to salvation. But it's also the corporate task of God's people to repent and sorrow over sin. The church should be a community that cries out over the sins of the people, not just speaking against them, but weeping over what has been done by ourselves and others. And this is a task that we take up as the church corporately and will only one day lay down when our Lord and Savior dries all tears from every eye. But until then, there remains in this world a great deal of weeping to be done by God's people. Every family, every husband and wife, all within the families that we see here, God's people crying out over sin. But this passage also points to something else that we don't get to talk about a lot, but is worth mentioning here. A reason to be hopeful. A reason to be hopeful, I would say, for ethnic Israel. You know, as Presbyterians, we often get accused very unjustifiably that we believe that somehow the church has replaced Israel. And that's not the case at all and never has been the case. And that is absolutely anathema to Reformed thinking and theology from the very beginning. We confess that there is simply one people of God, absolutely. And we stand on that. We confess absolutely that the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ, absolutely. But there is a long and storied tradition within the Reformed faith here of believing that Scripture teaches hope for ethnic Israel. And I stand up here with Martin Lloyd-Jones, Jonathan Edwards, John Calvin, R.C. Sproul, Charles Spurgeon, and Charles Hodge, men of certainly very different denominations, but all who stand within the same broad vein of Reformed theology, all who agreed that passages like this, passages like Romans 11, believe that God's promises are not void, that He is, in fact, still working, that Scripture gives us reason to hope that God will open the eyes, that He will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, that He will open their eyes to cry out to Him. Even our confession in the larger catechism, question 191, in the prayer that we prayed at the beginning, what do we pray for in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer? Our catechism says this, that we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, and the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. Why do we confess this? Why are we optimistic? Well, we're optimistic because we believe Scripture says to be optimistic. That here, and certainly over in Romans 11, where Paul talks about that they're like a branch pruned off an olive tree so that we, the Gentiles, could be attached to that tree, that for a time, but until the fullness of the Gentiles would be brought in. But there remains a day of hope for ethnic Israel where God is working among Jews across the globe. Does that mean that every Jewish person is going to be saved? No, absolutely not. However, there is within Reformed thinking, covenantal theology, I would say just because it is in Scripture itself, there is good reason to believe that God continues to work among Jewish people and is going to bring great revival among them. So that concludes the excursus, so to speak. As we think about repentance, as we think about it coming from God, as we think about what is the object of our repentance, but the piercing Christ, as we think about it both in a personal sense, but also in a corporate sense. But whether we want to talk about Jews or Gentiles, Repentance is certainly a gift from God, but is not the end of the process of salvation that the pierced one brings. And that's where we get sort of the teaser here in 13:1 that we're going to tease out more next week. As we think about true repentance is what this passage points to in Christ, but also true cleansing here. 13:1 is transitional. We are not just simply left in our sins, sobbing over them, powerless before a holy God and knowing that we deserve judgment, but that for God's elect, He brings us to the fountain. He brings us to the place of cleansing, to cleanse us from our sin and all uncleanness. That in other words, as in every other place in the minor prophets, as in every other place in Scripture, sorrow does not get the final word, but hope. Hope that we can actually stand before a holy God, not because of the things that we can do, but because of what He has done. And so this passage here in 13:1 points towards true cleansing. Not a sort of cleansing where I can clean myself up and I could fool the world around me, but a kind of cleansing that only God Himself can provide. That in Christ's finished work, there is a fountain that washes away our sins really and truly. That true repentance must lead to true cleansing. Not because I say so. Not that you put your faith and trust in the words that I say, but because we place our faith and trust in the God who gives us the ability to see our sin and also washes away that sin. And so sin and sorrow do not get the final word. And next week, as we look at 13:1 down through the end of that chapter, we're going to see what it looks like for God's people to be cleansed. But that remains for next week. Please join me in prayer. Almighty God, we praise You this morning, and I pray that You would, this work of repentance that You have begun in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, that You would continue. Lord, open our eyes. Show us our sinful thoughts. Show us our sinful actions. Lord, show us all the ways through action and inaction that we have transgressed Your holy law. Lord, show us all the ways that we have made a mockery of You, that we have failed to bring You glory, that we have gloried only in ourselves, that we have lived and believed things that run counter to what You say. Because, God, we cannot open our own eyes. So, Lord, we pray that You would open them. And having begun that good work, show Yourself faithful every morning, every evening, every moment of our lives, to keep us in that path of repentance. But Lord, don't leave us there just simply seeing our sin, but take us to the fountain. Take us to that place of cleansing. Assure us, remind us that our sins are really and truly washed away, that they're not dependent on the things that we can do, that they depend only upon You and what You have done in Christ. God, show Your people that and help us to live in that. Help us to live with confidence. Help us to live even with joy. Having beheld the magnitude of our sin, may we rejoice and find joy in the magnitude of our salvation. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.